We have been reading the book of Acts. And we haven't gotten that far because I like to be thorough. This is the historical record of the early church, and I'll take just a minute and kind of just go over what we've seen thus far. The historical record of the Church of Jesus Christ of the first century, how they lived, what God did in and through them. So the book began with Jesus instructing his disciples to just prior to his ascension, you guys return to Jerusalem and you wait there until you are clothed with power from on high. And he was referring to the promise of the coming Holy Spirit, after which, after you've received that clothing of power from on high, he says, then you are to be witnesses of me in Jerusalem, beginning in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the uttermost parts of the world. So the disciples were gathered together on the day of Pentecost. And the Holy Spirit came as had been promised and filled and indwelled the 120 disciples who were gathered there in the upper room. They began immediately to do what Jesus had told them to do, proclaiming the good news of Jesus Christ crucified and risen. And on that day, the day that they first began their mission, 3,000 people were converted to the Lord and added to the church. And then shortly thereafter, we read about another pivotal event that takes place. Peter and John were entering into the temple at the midday prayer time. And they encounter a man who has been begging alms at the gate for basically all of his life because he was born lame. And by the name of Jesus Christ, they offer this man healing. And he's healed. That's pretty cool. The crowds notice. We know who this guy is. We've seen him sitting here for 40 years. And the result was that Peter preached and several more thousand were converted to Christ. But I said it was a pivotal event because it is at that place that we first encounter, since the day of Pentecost, that the gospel message has been met with resistance or persecution. The religious leaders take notice of Peter and John, and they have them arrested and thrown in jail for the night. The next day, they're brought before the Sanhedrin, which is the ruling body over Israel at the time. We might think of them as Israel's supreme court. They tell them, you guys have to stop preaching and teaching in the name of Jesus. Got to stop. And they famously reply, judge for yourselves whether it's right in God's sight to obey you rather than God, for we cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard. We've seen the risen Christ. And I hope and pray for you that you can't help speaking the good news of what you've encountered in the Lord. So the reason that this is important, their reply is important, is because throughout the New Testament, the onus is for obedience to authority. Over and over, the New Testament tells us, obey the governing authorities, obey church rulers, obey parents in the home. They set Peter and John set the example for the one exception. If obedience to authority, human authority, requires disobedience to God, then you obey God no matter the consequences. And be willing to accept the consequences. There are people in the world today, and who knows if someday you might face it, that obedience to governing authorities means you've got to be disobedient to God. And if you disobey, you might face consequences. Peter and John set the example. We're going to do what God told us to do. And if we face persecution, we face persecution. We learned about, I'm sorry, I'm getting off my text today. One of our lessons at VBS this week was about Esther, the young queen, who had the opportunity to rescue God's people. And her response was, if I die, I die, but I'm going to do what's right. That's Peter and John, and that should be us. If I die, I die, but I will proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. Okay. So, after Peter and John are released, they return to the believers who Luke calls their own people, and I made a point of this last week, the familial bond of believers. We are family. I'll talk more about that in a minute. When they meet with their family, the believers in Christ, they report the threats of the Sanhedrin, and together this gathering of believers raises their voices to God in prayer. First, they praise God as the Creator. Secondly, they praise Him as the Redeemer through the death and the resurrection of Jesus. And then finally, they ask of Him this favor. They say, "Now, Lord, consider their threats and enable Your servants to speak Your word with great boldness. Stretch out Your hand and heal and perform miraculous signs and wonders through the name of Your holy servant, Jesus." So essentially what they're saying is, God, enable us to do what You've called us to do in the face of whatever. Okay? And then in that gathering, finally, God demonstrates His presence in the assembly with a supernatural sign that the place where they're gathered is shaken, and the disciples in the strength of the indwelling Spirit continue to spread the word of God boldly in the face of those threats and the violence. Okay, that brings us up to where we're going to be today. We see another sort of overview in today's passage of the life of the early church. We're going to read in chapter 4, verse 32 in just a minute if you want to find that. We get an overview of the life of the early church. This is a pause from the narrative, from the story, and it gives us a glimpse at what the everyday life of this very, what we would call primitive church, how they lived. Okay? And you recall previously there was another passage that similarly caught a glimpse of the early church. We were told then that they constantly and ceaselessly devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. In short, in that passage, we saw that Christ and the body of Christ and the things of the Spirit were the unmitigated center of all of life for the church. Essentially, the song that we sang a moment ago, "Be Thou My Vision, O Lord of My Heart, not be all else to me save that Thou art." That's what they were living. He was their everything. He filled up all in all. And believe me when I say, you know, we live in a crazy time. Isn't it crazy? Besides all the madness in the world, it's just crazy how much demand for our attentions there is in the world. Incessantly, there's demand for attention. And God's aim for us in this mad, crazy world where there's all this constant vying for my attention and my affections, God still intends for believers to be focused on the person and the work of Jesus Christ in every moment of every day. That's still His aim. And perhaps we'll come back to that thought in a second, but let's read from the Scriptures first. Acts chapter 4, verse 32, and I will read through verse 37, the end of the chapter. So hear the word of the Lord. "All the believers were in one heart and mind. No one claimed that any of his possessions was his own, but they shared everything they had. With great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and much grace was upon them. There was no needy person among them, for from time to time, those who owned lands and houses sold them, brought the money from the sale, and put it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to anyone as he had need. Joseph, a Levite from Cyprus, whom the apostles called Barnabas," which means son of encouragement, "sold a field he owned and brought the money and put it at the apostles' feet." This is the word of the Lord. And so I thought it was fitting to just say at this point, from what we've read in this passage and up till this point, we might be left with the impression that for the early church, life was blissful perfection, except for perhaps the being thrown in jail thing, right? But otherwise, oh my goodness, no one ever seems to have a bad attitude or a cross word. Who's sinning? Who's proud? Who's rude? So far, we've seen none of that. And you might be left with the impression that this was a bunch of perfect people. And if we're left with that impression, come back next week and we will set the record straight. Because since the beginning of the church, people have been people. Flawed, prone to sin, conflicts have existed as long as redeemed people have been, because we are forgiven, not perfect. But, hear this, God's aiming toward being better. He's moving us toward perfection, each of us individually in our lives, okay? So I just want to point out, not everything was perfect for the early churches, we'll see. But there is something, I think, a sort of a direction or an aim that we might consider in the early life of the church that I would hope we would be aiming toward. Because there was a focus among the early church that seems to be, to my estimation at least, lost, or all but lost, in the contemporary church, 21st century believers. So the early church example, while imperfect, does cause me to yearn for better for today's church, better for my life and better for this body. So we're looking at today's passage and there's an overarching attitude that's demonstrated, and we've seen similar things so far. One of unselfishness and generosity and mutual concern and love for one another in the body of Christ. And I don't mean that y'all don't love each other, but I mean that there's a deeper sense in which there was a commitment, a love for one another and a service to one another that was remarkable. And it points us again to what we saw last week. They recognized that they were family. Really, truly, in ways perhaps deeper than our flesh and blood family, unless you're fortunate enough as I am to have believing family. So the passage starts by noting that all the believers are in one heart and mind, the scripture says. Just for information's sake, they're still pretty much, if not exclusively, the church is still residing in Jerusalem. They haven't spread beyond that city, at least not significantly. But here in this one city where the church has its birth, we hear that the believers are in one heart and mind. That is to say, they are united in what they felt and in what they thought. And this is where I think that we need to say, okay, this is what the early church had that we should have. The church today should have and often doesn't. They were in one heart and one mind. That is, they were one in what they felt and what they thought. And the object of their affections and their subject of their thoughts was single. That is, they all were focused on the same thing. And so the object of their affections and the subject of their thoughts and their conversations is what's stated in verse 33. The apostles continued, as they had from the beginning, even in light of persecution, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And that, their focus upon the gospel, the person and the work of Jesus Christ, was both the source of their testimony and the result of their testimony comes through. Much grace was upon them. Much grace was upon them. Jeff was praying this morning before we started and talking about the grace of God. When you and I avail ourselves of the grace of God that is available to us, and I don't mean just by that to receive forgiveness, although that's a magnificent part of God's grace, but His grace to us also affords us strength and encouragement and focus. And when I avail myself of the grace that God bestows on me, do you know what God loves to do? Give me more. The more I avail myself of all that God makes available to me, the more He makes available to me. It's that whole idea of He gives He gives grace to the humble and opposes the proud. You keep in humility, using what God has made available to you, God will give you more of that, more of His grace. Much grace was upon them because they were using properly the grace that God had thus far afforded them. So in short, the one central common object of the church's affection and the subject of their thoughts was the person and the work of Jesus Christ, specifically the gospel message, Christ crucified and risen. There's a place, y'all. There's a place we can grow to where more and more of our life is just filled up with who Christ is and less of our life is filled up with the clutter and the garbage. Clutter and garbage. It's all around us. We don't have to be filled up with it. So the early church was awash with the stunning and glorious message that Jesus Christ had died for their sins and was raised to life again by the power of God. And I stated this a few weeks ago. The contemporary church's problem, at least in large part, I think, whatever problems we may have, stems almost exclusively from this, that the gospel of Jesus Christ is greatly underappreciated by the Church of Jesus Christ. The gospel of Jesus Christ is greatly underappreciated by the Church of Jesus Christ. And I think when I said that then, let me say it again, I will, by God's grace, do all that I can to make that not so for you. I want to continually just hold it up, the glory, the majesty. So the gospel may be seen as antiquated. It might be seen as only a means to bring people to faith, after which its usefulness is depleted. It might be seen as the object of academic inquiry. It might be seen as something on a par with 1,000 other theological bits. But it's seldom seen, I believe, as the blazing center of all that we do and all that we say, all that we think, and everything that we feel. So because the early church, this is what I'm contending, because the early church was so captivated by the message of the gospel, their lives reflected these two things that we're seeing here, boldness and generosity. And in the particular passage that we read today, their generosity was such that, the scripture said, nobody claimed that any of his possessions was his own, but they shared everything that they had, to the point that believers were selling homes and properties in order to provide for others who were in need. And before I go further, I want to just make this point. Oftentimes, one of the mistakes that's made when people read the book of Acts is the notion that we are necessarily to do everything that they did, okay? This is a historical book. There's nothing here that, well, so there's not much here, that's instructional. We look to the letters of the apostles for our instruction. This is the example of the early church. This is how they lived. Not even necessarily did they do it right all the time. It's just the record. It's a historical record, okay? So we make a mistake when we attempt to mimic everything that they did. So for a while the church lived communally. They practiced a sort of voluntary, spirit-led communism. It's not necessarily to say that we should necessarily live communally. It worked for them. It was what worked in their situation. And it's when they saw poverty in their midst, that's how they addressed it. But the big picture, and the thing that we should mimic, not necessarily their actions, but their attitudes, their valuations, what they saw as valuable. And if we value properly what they valued, I think we'll be bold and generous as they are, and it may not work itself out in the same way. But if our attitude is right, we'll make it work, okay? So what we should strive for is to mimic not their actions, but their valuation. What did they value? What did they treasure? What was the object of their affections and the subject of their thoughts and their conversations? Here's the truth. This is the truth. When I get my heart and my mind right, my actions will be what they ought to be. If I behave as I ought not, it's because my thoughts and my feelings are on the wrong thing. So long as I treasure what the world treasures, my actions will be no different than the world's actions. I say one of my sayings, the way we think determines the way we live. I believe this. And I recognize, you know, I say the same things a lot. I repeat myself. I preach the same message over and over and over again. And there are times when I'm tempted to feel bad about that. And there are times when I'm tempted to think I ought to be more novel and come up with something new to say. And then I recognize a couple of things. Number one, I try to say and do over and over again the same things the apostles taught over and over and over again. They set for me an example that the message of the gospel is what's needful over and over and over again. It's not a message that grows old or tired, and if it does, if I grow tired of hearing the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ, I don't think I've really appreciated the gospel of Jesus Christ. From the moment my heart became inflamed with the knowledge of the beauty of what it means that Jesus Christ died for my sins and He rose to life and He'll come again in glory, that message only gets sweeter. And that's the way God intends it. It doesn't get old if you've really embraced it. And the second thing, so first of all, I feel I'm okay on being repetitive and saying the same thing over again because the apostles did. But then, this is what I was getting at a second ago. I say to you over and over and over again things that are met with contradictory messages that the world presents us over and over and over again. And I'm going to add this. I'm not being pointing any fingers or trying to be critical. But there are also contradictory messages that are coming at you from portions of the church, presenting you over and over and over again with stuff that I don't think matches up. One of the things I say often, when Christ is all that I have, Christ is more than enough. And I'm making the point, how many times a day is it preached to you that you don't have enough? You need more stuff. You deserve better. Every media outlet and a lot of television preachers, hundreds of times a day, telling you that you need more. And it's junk that they're trying to sell you. So Paul says it this way: godliness with contentment is great gain. Godliness with contentment is great gain. In other words, if you lose everything and you gain Christ, you're only the gainer and not the loser. That's exactly what Paul said of his life. I've lost everything and I count it rubbish that I may gain Christ. I've lost everything, he said, and I've gained it all. And so it's that realization, I contend, that facilitated the church in its boldness and its generosity that's so clearly evident in most of the early church's experience. So, the gospel brings me this. Again, you've heard it before from me. The gospel brings me this. an awareness of who I am in Christ and an awareness of all that He is for me. Another way I say that, I'm accepted in the Beloved, and the Beloved is all I need. If I genuinely grasp that, accepted in the Beloved, y'all. Accepted in the Beloved. Do you know how huge that is? And the Beloved is all I need. He is the provision for my every need. And when I really embrace that, contentment in who I am, or rather confidence in who I am and contentment in who He is for me, the result can only be confidence and contentment. Paul spells out the boldness that comes through being accepted in the Beloved. I'm trying to think what else I've got to say here. This is boldness. This is what God intends for us. Boldness. Boldness, not self-confidence, but Christ confidence that brings about boldness. For God did not, this is 2 Timothy 1:7, for God did not give us a spirit of timidity, but a spirit of power and of love and of self-discipline. So the picture is one of boldness rather than timidity. And then in another place, he gets to clearly identifying the source of our boldness. He says this. This is in Romans 8, and I didn't write down the verse number. For you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received a spirit of sonship or adoption. And by him we cry, Abba, which is the Aramaic equivalent to daddy, Abba, Father. The Spirit testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. Children of God. And so when I speak about acceptance in the Beloved, I mean this. In Christ, you are a child of the... If you are in Christ, you are a child of the Most High God. Wow! Serious? You know, Gary and Elaine Linkus are pretty good parents. But they're nothing in comparison. I'm a child of the Most High God. I'm accepted in the Beloved. And so John says it this way. Behold, what manner of love the Father has given unto us that we should be called the sons of God, and that is what we are. I told you before, we're family. We have one Father. One eldest brother. One Lord. So I know through the message of the gospel where I stand with God. There were times in my life I didn't know where I stood with God. But I know where I stand with God. Accepted in the Beloved. And what boldness that affords. Yes? Because we got done with VBS Friday, and I thought to myself, my Lord, people got to think I'm a goofball, you know? Because, I mean, I was an idiot, you know? I was a fool and danced all over the place for the sake of those kids. You know what? If people think I'm a fool, that's okay. I'm accepted in the Beloved. I don't care. Think I'm a fool. Think I'm a fool. Because my Father loves me. He accepts me. So Paul speaks often of contentment. And contentment comes through the message of the gospel. Philippians 4:11-13 says this, I'm not saying this because I am in need, for I've learned to be content whatever the circumstance.
I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. He's my contentment. And if I don't have this and I don't have that, okay, I have Christ. Keep it. So my contention is this. In Acts, we've seen a church that was bold in their preaching of the gospel, even in the face of persecution and opposition. Why? I believe because the gospel presents us with the stunning truth of who we are in Christ, namely, we're accepted in the beloved. And if that's the truth, I can be bold. And in Acts, we've seen a generosity that flies in the face of contemporary enslavement to materialism. God set us free, please. Why? Because the gospel presents me with this stunning truth that in Christ and all that He is for me, I have more than enough. In Him, I find all that I ever needed. And you know, we've all been there. There were times when I thought that I needed stuff to be fulfilled. There were times that I thought that this would make me happy, that that would make me happy, this possession, that possession. And I tried and I strove over and over again to fill up what I thought was missing, and I never once found satisfaction or contentment. I'm done, I'm not completely done, but I'm almost done. But I had this thought. I didn't write it down, because everything goes back to food for me. Food is a great teacher. You know, Jesus gave us the Lord's Supper as a tool to teach us. You ever eat a really good meal? A really good meal, and you just sit back and you say, wow, I'm content. And on the other hand, you can shovel McDonald's in your face all day, and you may get stuffed, but you will never be content. It will never do for you what good food, junk food will never do for you what good food will. It won't bring you contentment. And we live in the world where people are trying to fill up on junk food. And we try often to fill up on junk food. And we try and we strive, and it's like, you know, this great black hole that's sucking in anything and everything to try to find contentment, and it never comes through any of it. And I'm here to say Christ is the place that it's found. We can become like Peter, who gladly said, I'll share what I've got. We can become like the early disciples that say, if you have need, that's okay. I got more than enough. Because greed and envy and lust and pride and self-serving are put to death when our eyes are opened to all that Christ Jesus is for us. So the long and the short of what I'm trying to say today is that we read about holy boldness in the early church, and we read about a holy generosity in the early church. And we might be tempted to just try to mimic the actions. But until we treasure what they treasured, our attempts to mimic their actions will fail. The chief need isn't to imitate their actions, but to imitate their attitude. To fill up every area of my life with a deep and abiding appreciation of who I am in Christ and all that He is for me. And then conversely, I'll just say this because it ought to be said. Until my actions speak, I cannot claim that my attitude is right. Right? Until my actions speak, I can't say that I understand. I got it. If I'm timid in regard to the gospel, if my days are spent storing up treasure for my own personal gain, I cannot claim to have rightly appreciated the message of the gospel. I can't claim that Christ is my highest and only true treasure when I'm still grasping at all kinds of other treasures. And I don't mean you have to be poor. But I mean, you can't treasure the stuff. It can't be your treasure. We find living fulfillment every moment of every day in soaking up all that God has for us. So today's passage concludes with the testimony of one man in the early church who got it, whose eyes were in the right place. Joseph, called Barnabas, son of encouragement. And I will reserve my comments about him till next week. But this is what I hope for me and what I hope for you. That it can be said of us that we found in Christ all that really matters. And we will hold loosely to the stuff of this world. Gladly let it go in order to spread everywhere the knowledge of the fragrance of Him. Confident in who I am in Christ, content in all that He is for me.